Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and he had given much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came from the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The word of our Lord, you may be seated. Father, we're so thankful for your word, and even as we read somewhat short summaries of people traveling and going from this place to that, there's so much depth to it as we study it and ask for your help in it. And so, Lord, we do. We ask for your help in this morning for those of us who maybe haven't read this recently. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with it. And Lord, that there would be things in this passage that we could take home with us. And Lord, we're thankful for the church that you give us. And Lord, really what we're seeing here is Paul loving the church from a very practical ground level. And so we're thankful for his example, and we pray that we would learn from that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you noticed, but this morning we've made it to Acts chapter 20. There's 28 chapters in Acts, so we're getting there, right? We're getting there. Paul is still, though, on his third missionary journey. This is kind of the tail end of it. And we see a noticeable shift in his mission. Like in these 16 verses, Paul is going to travel thousands of miles and visit a lot of places. But most of this, except for a stop at Troas, is really quite summary. See, Paul, and Luke knows it, he has a goal in mind now. Verse 16 that we just read, he is going to get Jerusalem, and if possible, he's going to do it by Pentecost. And there's kind of a finality to all this. Maybe you didn't realize that. We didn't read it, but if you look down there at verses 22 and 23, Paul explains to some church leaders there that he is constrained by the Spirit to go there, to Jerusalem. But he doesn't know what's going to happen there except what? There's going to be imprisonment, that there's going to be suffering that await him. And so, indeed, as far as the book of Acts goes, his trip to Jerusalem is going to be full of suffering. It's a road to suffering, and it's going to land him to two imprisonments here in Acts, and actually Acts is going to end on that second imprisonment. But though all of these verses are really a lot of summary, there's a lot to cover. So, let's go. See, although Paul has now set his eyes on Jerusalem, like this is his current mission. He knows what he wants to do, what the Lord wants him to do. He doesn't let that get in the way of loving people that he's ministered to in all these areas that he's seen come to Christ, loving them from the ground level. And so these verses are more than just a tale of port stops. As he travels, we see Paul's love for the church. And he's practically living out some of that great theology he taught us, like in 1 Corinthians 13, right? The great chapter he wrote on love. And Paul, he's not loving in word and in talk like John says in 1 John 3:18, but he's loving in deed and in truth. We can see that. He's not like the one in James 2, verses 15 to 17, who says to a brother or sister poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, go in peace. They warmed and filled and then doesn't do anything for them. No, Paul is not just a theologian. He is one who is a brother and a shepherd, and he shows practical love here, love from the ground level. So he is living out his faith, and it's working. Now, loved ones, as we start this, as we are introducing this, we need the right theology on love, right? We need that. We got to have it. We have to know what God says love is and how we're to love and so on. But what good is a theology on love if it doesn't affect how we live it, right? What good is it? James says, God says through James, faith without works is dead. And we see that works without love is dead in 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's nothing but a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. And so we need faith that works, and we need love that works. So this morning, let's learn from five ways that Paul practically showed love to the church as he makes these travels on his way to Jerusalem. And the first one is this: how do you show practical love to one another? And I feel like this whole sermon I'm preaching to the choir. I'm just going to say that off the bat, but here we go. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Look at verses 1 and 2. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Paul has labored in Ephesus now for 2.5 to 3 years. And you can just see by his letter to them that it was a labor of love. And by all the work that he does, we're going to see more things that he did as we get further in Acts 20. But it was a labor of love. And how could it not be, I realized. I hadn't thought about this as I was studying these things before, but I realized, you know what? It's been about 2.5 years now since I've been here in Clear Lake. And when you're here with people for that amount of time, people that love God like you love God, and you're serving the Lord together, you can't help but grow in love for one another. God gives that. And Paul's been there that long with these Ephesians. But after this riot that we read about last week, this uproar, it calls it, Paul knows it's time to go. And so it says he sends some disciples to come to him, and he encourages them. And that word for encourage there, that's the word parakaleo, which is, the noun form of that is paraklete. And you know what that is? I think most of you know what the paraklete is, right? That's what we refer to often in the Bible as the Holy Spirit. We call him the comforter from that word, the advocate. We call him the helper. You could also translate it to mean he's the encourager, paraklete. Paul here is parakaleo on these brothers and sisters here in Ephesus. And God has used Paul through the Holy Spirit to be all of these things, a comfort to them and an admonisher to them in the past. But I guess if we had to pick the right word here, maybe encourage or even comfort would fit best, right? And so we have in the ESV that he encouraged them. He spoke to them words that would comfort and encourage them. And then it says he said farewell. Some of your versions have the word embrace there instead of farewell. And you know, embrace, that is the original meaning of this word that we have translated farewell here. It came to mean like either a welcome or farewell greeting, but it came from that because those greetings, they were often included by embracing one another, like hugging, like we sometimes do. Even kissing each other on the cheek, as we read about in Scripture. Now, I know all of us aren't huggers here. But some of us are, and you know, when we do, it's just a physical way of saying, brother or sister, I love you and I'm thankful for you, right? That's a physical way of saying that, and it's an encouraging thing for both the person saying it and the person being said to. And so Paul, he embraces these people, he gives farewells to them, and he says he departs and goes to Macedonia. But there again in Macedonia, I read again, he gives them much encouragement. These brothers and sisters that came to Christ through him and who've been growing in Christ since. And that, you know, that encouraged Paul as well. Like both of his letters to the Macedonians, the Philippians and Thessalonians, right? Those are the Macedonians. You can just see it. Like he just begins his letters, I thank God for you. And boy, those are some awesome letters that he wrote. He encourages them in these letters as well. So think about that. So there's simple encouragement just by saying, brother, sister, I love you. I know you're going through this, and I want you to know I'm there for you. There's comfort in that, encouraging words in that. But we can also give others encouragement from God's word, and that's all the more, right? It's all the more. And Paul knew how to do both. So how do you show practical love to one another? First, encourage one another. And do that, you know, not just in word, but in deed, as we read about. That's number one. Number two on your sheets, sacrificially and cheerfully provide financial support. So we'll start at the end of verse 1 and read verse 2 again. It says, he departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. So first he departs for Macedonia. We don't know for sure how much time passed while he was there in Macedonia, but it could very easily be that with these few words, that covers like a whole year's worth of time before those 3 months in Greece. If you remember or peek back up to Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, you can see that Luke's already summarized Paul's intention there. It says he was resolved in spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia and Jerusalem and, of course, Rome. And it says he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him. Now, Achaia and Greece, those are pretty much interchangeable terms. They're the same region. So that's what he's doing right now. We're in Acts 20. He's going to Macedonia and then to Greece, right? You can see it right here. I want to talk again. I just want to remind you again what we talked about before, that when we compare that Acts chapter 19, 21 and 22 to 1 Corinthians 16, 5 to 10, we see that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, first of all, during that time in Ephesus there in Acts. And we also found out why he was going to go kind of like out of the way. Why would he go west and then back to Jerusalem and then back west to Rome? And we saw that in the first couple of three verses of 1 Corinthians 16. It said, Paul tells us it was to pick up a collection for the saints, and he calls it a gift in verse 3 for the Jerusalem church. And so Paul's immediate big mission was to bring this gift to Jerusalem. And the reason was they needed financial relief, this poor church that it was. Relief that came not only from Corinth, but from all of these places that Paul has been traveling to and people have been coming to know Christ from. By the way, we see Galatia there, as I directed the churches of Galatia in 1 Corinthians 16, 1. And Paul would write to the Galatians earlier, he's going to say this, that James and Cephas and John, when they came to him, they perceived the grace given to Paul to go to the Gentiles. And they were like, Paul, you go. You go to the Gentiles. We'll go to our fellow Jews. But they said, Paul, while you're there, will you please remember the poor here in Jerusalem? And if you remember in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, there was a famine in the whole known world, the whole land, it said. And so that certainly contributed to the poorness of this Jerusalem church. It was poor to the bone, and they needed financial support. And so Paul, what he's doing is he's uniting these Gentile churches, and he's getting this contribution money, and he's going to bring it to the Jerusalem church and say, look, hey, you are one with us, and we love you, and here's a gift for you. And so now you can get some food, put it on your table, and feed your kids, and so on. So then Paul leaves Ephesus, it says, and he heads to Macedonia. And that's home to the Philippians, the Bereans, the Thessalonians, if you remember. We encountered all of them, probably some other churches at this time, Illyrium. But anyway, Luke doesn't mention this, but it seems like Paul, on his way to Macedonia, which would be up north from Ephesus, he stops in Troas. He stops in Troas because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read about Paul looking for Titus there in Troas on his way to Macedonia. And it says he sent Titus ahead, apparently on the same route from Macedonia to Greece. So now he's out looking for him, but he doesn't find him, but he stops in Troas. And so he heads to Macedonia when he doesn't find Titus. And he does meet up with Titus then in Macedonia. You find that in 2 Corinthians 7:5. And there from Titus he receives great encouragement, it says, because of the Corinthian church. See, Paul, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and it wasn't the easiest letter, was it? And he wrote another letter we don't have. And so he's worried about this Corinthian church, and it's like he sent Titus ahead to find out about him. And now he does. He meets him in Macedonia. And so it's right here in Macedonia at this time that we believe Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. But Paul encourages the church there in Macedonia as well. And then to Greece where he spends 3 months. Now, it's in Greece that most commentators believe Paul wrote Romans. So Paul, he's just on a writing streak right now. He's this great letter to the Romans. Like, one of my favorite books. Like, whatever I'm preaching is my favorite book. But next to that is probably Romans for me. I love the book of Romans. Maybe Hebrews is up there with me too. But anyway, I love the book of Romans. We might head there after Acts. I'm not sure yet. But it's definitely a possibility. But he writes the book of Romans. And we read the reason why in Romans 15, 26 to 27. Why? I'm going to actually have you go there. Let's go to Romans 15, if you would. Just the next book of the Bible. We're going to kind of see like why we think he wrote to the Romans during this time and some other things as well. So go to Romans chapter 15 and verse 26 is where we'll start reading from. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." Verse 28, "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Okay, so think about this. Notice that Paul has already visited Macedonia. He's already been to Achaia long enough to have collected all this money, right? So he's got that money collected. He's writing to these people. This money's for the Jerusalem saints. And then when he delivers this collection to Jerusalem, he says, so that hasn't been done yet. He hasn't been to Jerusalem yet. He'll then come to Rome, and from then he hopes to go to Spain. So if you put all that together, it seems almost certain that he was during these 3 months here that he wrote Romans in Greece. And notice too, just a couple other quick things while we're in Romans 15. Notice it's not just Corinth that he's collecting from, but it's from the churches in Macedonia. We saw Galatia also earlier. Notice that Paul sees that the material blessings that God has given them, that's part of being a Christian is just to share in those with others that need them, right? You can see that in those verses. Remember how I quoted 1 John 3:18 earlier? "Let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth." I want you to see what John says just before that. 1 John 3:16. Maybe you know John 3:16. "God so loved the world." Here's 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. For if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children," John says, "let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And so you can see that love is again connected with giving there, right? Like, if you see someone that's in need, a brother or sister, you gotta give, guys. That should just be part of who you are as a Christian. You gotta give. So showing practical love means showing financial support where it's needed. And so just a couple of questions to think about. And again, I'm preaching to the choir. I know it. But are you giving back to God where it's needed? Are you giving back to God where it's needed? And I'll tell you, I don't ask this very much, but how is your giving to the church going? I honestly don't know. I don't know. But I do know that this can be a super sensitive subject to some, right? You know why I think that is? Because Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 21 to 24, that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. See, love is connected with your treasure. What you perceive to be your treasure, that's where your money's going to go. And you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And so, are you giving back to the Lord and to His work where it's needed as you can? It's a good question for us all to remind ourselves of and to think about again. And are you doing it out of love? That's also super important, because in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver, right? One who gives from the heart, not from out of some kind of stoic obligation. And it's to the very Corinthians we've been talking about that he writes these very words to, the ones that he's trying to take this collection up from, along with these other churches that he's going to. And so one way you can show love, and by the way, this is, I'm talking about the church here, right? But we see this happening outside of the church where, boy, a brother or sister is just in need and somebody hears about it and you hear that that person helped them out and gave them, like, I think it was just last winter, we were cold because our power went out and someone just lent a generator to us. It was just lent, but still that was just kind of like showing financial support to a brother. It's outside of the church setting. And we're so thankful for that. But one way you can show love from ground level is by sacrificially and cheerfully giving financial support. That's number two. Number three, how do you show practical love? Serve alongside one another. Serve alongside one another, verses 3-6. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Paul plans to go to Greece. Perhaps from Corinth, we don't know exactly where he was, but somewhere in Greece he was, and over to Syria. So it might have looked something like this on this map. They're in Corinth and along the coast, hitting a couple ports into Antioch, which is in Syria, right? So maybe look at like something like that. But then he finds out that a plot by the Jews is made against him. And it's like, by this time in Acts, where plots are like Paul breathing air, right? When people are plotting against him, it's like him just breathing air. Happens all the time. And we don't know what the specific plot is here. Luke doesn't tell us. But because Paul in verse 6 refers to the days of unleavened bread, that means that there's a good chance that many Jews were traveling by ship to Jerusalem to go partake of that feast there in Jerusalem. So maybe it was safer on the ship for the Jews to execute this plot, like to kill Paul and maybe throw him overboard. We don't know for sure, but it could be something like that. Whatever the case, he learns that there's a plot. But notice he's not alone, is he? He's not alone. 7 men are there to accompany him. And we find most of these names mentioned again in other places of Scripture, but we're not going to take the time this morning to go through all of those different things. I think the important thing here is that they represented all of these Gentile regions that Paul has traveled to. So on the map that I'm about to pull up here, we have the Macedonians, right? We have the people from Macedonia, from Thessalonians and Berea. We read of those names, the Thessalonians and Bereans. We have Galatia with Timothy and probably Gaius there. We have Asia with Tychicus and Trophimus on the map there. Paul and possibly Titus that we read about, they're probably representing Achaia or Greece, whichever you want to call it. And then notice verse 6, who sailed away from Philippi? We did. So what's happening here? Luke is rejoining Paul at this point. So Luke is now with him. We think that Luke is probably from Philippi, so that'd be another representation for Macedonia. So we have all of these representatives of all of these churches, and they're bringing a contribution. All of these, look at this map. All of these churches that Paul has been to, bringing a contribution to the poor saints down in Jerusalem. And it says that some accompany Paul to Philippi, and then some or all sail on ahead to Troas. While in verse 6, Luke and Paul, we stay behind for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is part of that week-long Passover time. So I'm not sure what it would have looked like, this collection exactly, but was it like all money, or was there also like other goods that they collected along with that? So how would they store all that? Did they have like little money bags, or was it like burlap sacks, or was there even chests? It just seems like all of these churches that you see here, that's a lot. How much did they contribute? Like that would have been a lot to carry, right? Paul wouldn't have been able to physically even do that by himself. But here comes along helpers beside him to serve. And just the right helpers too, those who would represent this united Gentile church to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. My brothers and sisters here in Clear Lake, we Christians, we're not meant to walk alone, right? We're not meant to walk alone. Paul was only alone, that we read about in Scripture, just a couple of times, like when he was in prison. So even Paul, Even this relentless, faithful apostle knew that he needed companions to walk alongside and to help serve alongside of him. And here were seven men listed that were alongside of him. They were alongside of him through a plot to kill him, and they were alongside of him to help keep this collection accounted for. They were alongside of him simply to encourage him, I'm sure, to be there as a brother for him, and also to carry all of that contribution and represent their different areas of people that Paul had ministered all of them, and now they were going to minister to the church in Jerusalem. It was such a beautiful picture here. And just think, these seven men, there's a lot of money, a lot of goods here, so they could hold each other accountable. You show practical love to one another simply by serving alongside of each other, even in sometimes mundane ways, right? Like, I am so thankful. My wife is like, sometimes I'm a little embarrassed because you get here a little early and you didn't get quite all this sidewalk cleaned up. And I'm thankful for Jim and for Dave and for Greg, you guys who take care of that. We're thankful for those who keep the books balanced, for those who keep the building clean, for those who do the lawn work. And that's just in the church building. Then there's outside of the church building, right? Just to come alongside brothers and sisters, to friends of ours, and to get into the scriptures with them, and to help make decisions. Thankful for all those who help even hold me accountable as we're walking together in church, in the church building, or outside of it. And that's really love from a ground level, right? Just those practical, everyday things. That's number three. Number four, meet together regularly to remember Jesus. Meet together regularly to remember Jesus. Look at verses 6 and 7, the end of verse 6. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So Paul and Luke, they meet the others in Troas who went ahead of them, and now we have this detailed account of some events that happened here in Troas. And it's no surprise that maybe it's more detailed, because now Luke is there. He's the eyewitness now writing this, right? And so first of all, one of the details we have is we have one of the clearest recordings of Scripture of the church meeting on Sunday. You see that? They meet on the first day of the week. In Greek terms, that would have been Saturday at midnight, so Sar Sunday. Now, Sundays, though, in this culture, that was a part of the regular work week. So people would have been going to work on Sunday all day long until maybe even up till 9 o'clock at night. So it might have been until 9 on Sunday night that these people met. And it says first that they break bread. And this first breaking of bread here is probably part of the love feast that they used to celebrate back then. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 11, and then after that they would break bread for the Lord's Supper. You can read all about that in 1 Corinthians 11. But you see there in verse 11 here of Acts chapter 20 that they'll break bread again. And in that case, the definite article is there with the word bread. And so it's not here in this verse, but it is in verse 11. So in verse 11 is the bread. And so at this meeting on the first day of the week, what we have here on a Sunday is we have people, the church, meeting together in communion to remember Jesus. And we have teaching going on, and we have preaching going on, and lots of it, lots of it. As far as Paul knows, he might not be back to Troas again. So he has a lot to say. He has a lot that he wants to minister in words to these people. And so it says he prolonged his speech. And that word prolonged, that literally means he stretched it out. He stretched out his speech until midnight. See, Paul, he wanted to give everything he had while he was there and point people to Jesus, who would be with them even when he had to leave and wasn't there any longer. I want to stop there for this point for now. But think about it. It's going to be hard to show practical love if you're not meeting together regularly, right? Again, I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's good to be reminded of these things. If you're not meeting together regularly, it's going to be hard to serve and build up the one another's, as Scripture calls us to do. It's going to be hard to love the one another's if you don't come together and remember Jesus together and how He first loved you. When you love Jesus, you see, you love His people. That's just how it works. And so by meeting regularly together and remembering Him and worshiping Him, there's this practical love that happens. Hebrews 10 tells us, we already talked about encouragement here, but here in Hebrews 10 that we all are probably familiar with, He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to what? To love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so you show practical love by meeting regularly to remember Jesus. I wonder if you're meeting with us this morning, and there's just a few of you here. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you know you can? You can right this morning. Scripture says that you are right now, if you don't know Him, you're separated from God because of your sin. You don't actually love God or His people. But Jesus came down and He made that way available so that you can be united with God and His people. Jesus, it says, died without sin on the cross. And He did that in your place. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead because the grave could not hold Him. And Scripture says that if you'll turn from your sin and you'll believe and trust in this Jesus, that He'll give you eternal salvation and He'll place you in His family and you'll be given a new life here while you're here on earth. And He'll give you the love that you desire and He'll cultivate that as you meet with His people and so on and read His Word. Will you do that if you haven't? And if you have, let's consider again how to stir each other up in love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Meet together regularly to remember Jesus. That's one way to show practical love. The last one I have is this, number 5 on your sheets. Use the gifts God gives you to care for one another. And we're going to look at verses 8 to 12. I'm not going to read the verses here, but you can just follow along. So verse 8, it's around midnight. And in an upper room where the Christians were gathered, most of whom had just finished a long work day, right? There were many lamps that were lit. Literally, the word there is torches. So there is a lot of fire burning up oxygen in this room. Probably not a little smoke and plenty of heat coming from both the torches and from the crowd. And then there's a long sermon to boot. What's that sound like a recipe for? Sleep, right? Sleep. So we have this young man named Eutychus. He enters the scene and he's sitting by a window. And that Greek word for young man, that can specifically refer to a boy between the ages of 7 and 14 years old. But it also can refer to somebody a little bit older who's a servant or a slave, like up to the 30s. I don't see the context to help us decide which of those words it means, but the majority of people go with it being the young man of 7 to 14. So how many 7 to 14 year olds do we have in this room? You can raise your hand. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There we go. We have that many here. Okay, so this is the story about a boy, probably your guys' age. Now, here's something kind of fun, I think, anyway. The name Eutychus, you can actually Google this, but the name Eutychus actually means lucky one or fortunate one. And you know the story. We just read it earlier. He was definitely not that, was he? He wasn't the lucky one. It wasn't luck that caused him to fall out the window, and it wasn't luck either that raised him from the dead. So I think because we know the whole story, we're to see a little bit of humor in all this. At least I do. Maybe I'm off. I don't know. But I see a little humor in all this. It's kind of like what happened to one of my kids when they were younger. I won't say his name, but he broke his arm clean in half. Like it was sticking out the wrong way. And at that time, it was not humorous. It wasn't. He was in pain, and we were grieving with him because he was in so much pain, and we couldn't do anything. We just had to get him to the hospital, and he was crying, and we were crying, and it wasn't a very fun scene at the time. But it all turned out fine in the end, and now we look back, and it's kind of humorous because of all the ways he could have broken an arm. You know how he did it? At the kitchen table. Falling out of a chair. He had his arm between the back there and he fell off the chair and broke his arm. And so I think kind of like that, we have the whole story here, so I think we can see a little humor in this story. So I'm going to call this Eutychus here Little Lucky, all right? That's how I'm going to refer to him. But Little Lucky, he's sitting by a window, maybe to stay awake or to stay cool. We don't know why for sure, but he seems like he's earnestly trying to stay awake. Like, It says he's sinking more and more into sleep as Paul is talking more and more, but it's like he's sinking, he's not getting there. It's like he's nodding off and trying to stay awake. But eventually, little Lucky's overcome with sleep, and it's not a good thing that he is. It says he falls out of the window 3 stories down to the ground. Now, in all actuality, this is horrifying, right? This is horrifying. If you were there, this would not have been humorous. Kind of like with us and our boy. Can you imagine what his mom and dad must have felt if they were there and they saw him fall out the window 3 stories down? I want to give you one more story from my life here. We once had about a 5-year-old nephew, and Nikki was cleaning the windows, so she had the windows out. And this was on the second floor of our house. And he was playing, and out he runs right out the window, second floor. I wasn't there, I was at work, but Nikki can still remember feeling that feeling of dread that she felt when she saw that happen. And she ran down the stairs, literally thinking, man, I just killed my nephew, I got him killed. And she says she doesn't even remember him going outside. But it turned out he was okay, just landed on some bushes, got a little scratched up and a little dazed. But man, at the moment, that was horrifying. That was horrifying for Nikki. And so here in this story, we have people that witnessed this boy falling out 3 stories, and they're rushing down, and they're probably yelling out in horror and terrified, and they're thinking, we're going to find the worst. The boy's going to be dead. And you know, that's what they find. He is. Luke was there, and Luke is the physician, right? He's the doctor. He's recording this scene, and he says he was taken up dead. Not as dead, but actually dead. So that, in verse 12, we read that he was taken up alive. So he was actually dead. How did he become alive? Well, Paul also comes down and he bends over this boy. And if you know the story of Elijah or Elisha, they also raised people from the dead. And they also did the same thing where they bent over the body. So Paul's kind of mimicking that in a sense. And he takes this boy in his arms, like I think at least one of them did as well. And he tells the crowds as he's doing this, don't be alarmed. And that's the same word that we see for uproar there in verse 1. Like, this is not just a mild alarming. This is an uproar. There's crying and there's sobbing and wailing and screaming. And Paul says, don't be alarmed. Quiet down. His life is in him. So like Peter had just done a few years back, I think it was with Dorcas was her name, before him, God used Paul in this moment to raise little Lucky to life. Praise the Lord. What a thing, right? What a thing that we get to read about. Well, does that end the meeting? The boy falling off and Paul being saved, does that end the meeting? Nope. Scripture doesn't even dwell on it for very long. What happens next? Verse 11, Paul, he goes right back up to the third floor. He remembers Jesus in communion. They break bread together, it says. And then he keeps right on conversing for a long while, it says. In fact, all the night until daybreak. And the side note really is that Eutychus was taken up alive and many were not a little comforted. In other words, they were greatly comforted. And so Paul here, he shows love and care through care in several ways, I think. He's again passionately teaching and preaching the word of God. He's making that a priority. And he's doing it all night. I don't know when the guy rests, but he's good. He can rest later, I guess. I don't know when. Of course, he uses the authority that God gives him as an apostle to raise this dead child to life in the midst of all of it. He cared for those that were madly in grief and sorrow at the time. Boy, loved ones, our gracious God, he gives each one of us here at least one spiritual gift to minister to the church. And one of the best ways, I think one of the best ways that you can show practical love to one another is by not neglecting to use it, by using that gift that God gives you. We're all called to encourage, right? But some are gifted with it. We know some of them. We're all called to teach, but some are gifted with teaching. We're all called to serve, but some have the gifts of service. Use those gifts that God gives you. It's such an encouragement. It shows your love. Are you doing that right now? Are you using your spiritual gifts for God, for His glory? That's showing practical love, and God empowers you for it. Well, I'm about to get a little over too, so I'll try not to prolong my talk much here so you don't fall asleep like little Lucky did. Although hopefully it's not the sermon that makes you fall asleep. It's all those other things, like a long night before and maybe a warm building that we praise the Lord for. Boy, we do. I agree with Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "Falling asleep in church really doesn't concern me. It can happen for any number of reasons, both good and bad. What concerns me are the thousands who warm a pew every Lord's Day with their bodies awake and the souls asleep." End quote. Lord help us. I agree. Like I there's things that come up, and I know people get tired, and sometimes you can just get tired even in a good sermon. I know that, but boy, we don't want our souls to be asleep. We want to come and hear what God has to say. And so as Paul travels, he shows love from a ground level. And what are some of the ways that we can learn from this and show love to each other? Well, just as a review here, we can encourage one another. We can sacrificially and cheerfully provide financial support. We can serve alongside one another. We can meet together regularly to remember Jesus. And we can use the gifts that God gives to care for one another. I want to close just by reading one more passage. I think it covers the whole thing. I'm going to put it up on the screen, actually. It's 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey His commandments." Let's pray.